Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in the 26th verse. We'll be doing 26 and 27 as we have our sermon text, which dovetails, of course, right into the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture and, of course, our study from the Westminster Confession today. Our Father and our God, as we come now to this text of Scripture and, of course, the reading from the Westminster as we go through it on this Grand Lord's Day, we ask, Father, now that you illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, causing us to see clearly what the covenant, the relationship in covenant we have with you and always have had with you throughout the ages. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So as we started last week with a brief statement from a Ligonier survey, another part of this survey that they gave for the 2022 year, and they do this about every 2 years, is another very detrimental and sad commentary on modern evangelicalism. And I don't know if they give the number somewhere, but how many people they surveyed. But the question, I think, does apply to the chapter we're going to look at today, chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the question of the survey that Ligonier said and asked to evangelicals, this is evangelicals are asking this question to, are there many ways to God? The answer from 2 years ago, are there many ways to God? 48% of evangelicals said, yes, there's many ways to God. This year, the 2022 year, the evangelicals said, and 56% of evangelicals believe there are many ways. So the number has gone up in people who believe that Jesus Christ is not the only way to God. So we have a very serious case of what's called pluralism and a very pluralistic culture within the body or within churches. And at this point, we have to wonder, are they real churches or not? And I'm not going to speculate which ones are real or which ones are not. But this comes as a shock in one sense. But I think at this point in the way that the church has been operating for many years, it's not as surprising as we would maybe think. It's a sad state of affairs that anyone would answer that question as an evangelical. It would make no sense as to why they would say it. I have to say that on the onset of what we're getting into, that we'll see very clearly there's no wiggle room for such a completely blasphemous answer. An answer that denies the singularity of Christ as the Savior of the world. This is a sad commentary. But there's another state of the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm careful to say, does that 56% really represent true believers? At that point, they're denying Christ. They're denying Jesus Christ as the only way. So that's a very dangerous position to hold. And whether they're true believers or not, that's something I'll say. I won't speculate. They could have been taught horribly and have some doubts about it, and yet at the same time, you have to believe that Jesus is the only way to be a Christian. So that being said, we're talking today about chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, which deals with of God's covenant with man. God's covenant with man. And when we get into this, we're going to see that God always has dealt with man in a covenant way, a covenant form, always coming from him, always coming from God to man, not man to God. The negotiation never comes from man. God always dictates his covenantal terms because it's what's called a monoploric or a monotheistic covenant. It's God's idea, for lack of better terms. It's his command. And as we break this down, we're going to see some very serious, sobering things in this chapter. And much of what should be very clear and self-evident when we read through this. But as we saw in Ezekiel, we know that we have been given a brand new heart. God has given us the ability to understand these things. So let's just get into what's in section 1 first this morning. Now listen closely to the language of the divines here. Of God's covenant with man, chapter 7, section 1 and section 2. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Now this is very important. Which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. How does God express his condescension to the creator, the creature? By condescension of a covenant. He speaks to man in the covenantal way. And so that's where we get this idea, of course, is Reformed people, we believe in what's called covenantal theology. That could be synonymous with Reformed theology. Yet, many people deny the very thing the divines are talking about here. And it's a sad thing to have to say that, but many don't believe this. Dispensationalists in particular do not believe this. The section 2 then says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and perpetual or personal obedience. Now, let's go back up to section 2, or section 1. Let's just look at this for a minute. The distance between God and the creature is so great. Now, in other words, there's a gulf, if you will, between God and man. And even though that's the case, all reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator. And that's someone who's a believer, who has been enlightened. That's also for those, and I'm going to add this in here, for those who don't know Christ. The weight of the law does not leave those who are outside of Christ. All pagans who hate God, don't love God, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they still owe God perfect obedience. And that's the problem. The weight of that power of his covenantal demand on them is weighing them down. And the only one who can deliver them from that weight that presses them every day is Christ Jesus. And they need to understand that Christ gave them redemption if they're of the elect, to be relieved of this pressure to keep the law now because they love the law rather than hate it. Again then, to have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward by a voluntary condescension on God's part. We know that even in the garden, Adam was given the covenant of works, and those works were to be performed with the joy of the Lord. They were being performed with the joy of the Lord in perfect communion with God before the fall. They were tilling the ground and keeping, naming animals and doing the things that God commanded them to do. And as we saw of the fall of man, we saw that, of course, that Adam fell because he ate of the forbidden fruit. The one tree that God said, do not eat from, they ate from. And of course, they were dead in their sins and trespasses at that moment. Now, section 2 then says, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. They had to keep it what? All the time. And they were up until a certain point. The covenant of works, and the key to understanding, is that Adam, our first federal head, failed in keeping covenant with God. And this is what we call the fall. It's also the entrance into the world, if you will, of what we know as original sin. We all fell in Adam because Adam is our first federal head. So when we talk about the fall, we all fell with him because we are his posterity. And we fell. And we all have that ramification in our lives that we are recipients, if you will, of that fall. It's real, it's particular, and it is in us even as we are conceived. Even before the foundation of the world, God knew we were fallen. However, then Christ, our second Adam, our now federal head, kept the law perfectly. We have to mention that because, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, we get through this chapter today, we're going to see of Christ the mediator. We're going to see this great mediator, as John Gerstner said, our hero, Jesus the Christ, the one who came and did the work for us so that we may be saved. There had to be a perfect lamb. So this first covenant, Adam and Eve, Adam fell as the federal head and destroyed and set everything into chaos. And yet we know that even in his fall, God showed him grace by promising the Messiah in 3:15. We talked about that, I believe, last week. And now we have just a couple helpful statements from Dr. A.A. Hodge, where he says, "The duty which an intelligent creature owes to its creator is inalienable and springs necessarily from the absolute imperative obligation which is of the essence of all that is morally right, which exercises authority over the will, but does not receive authority from it." And then he gives another point here, "from the relation of dependence and obligation involved in the very act of being created. To be a created, intelligent, moral agent is to be under all the obligation of obeying the will and living for the glory of the absolute owner and governor." That's the point. There's the point, is that every created person is obligated to keep God's law. And so we cannot ignore that this morning. We can't say, well, that was them. We have a different dispensation, or we're under something. We're just under grace. And we'll get to some of that at a later point sometime. That to just say, well, now I'm under grace, I don't have to keep the law, I can do whatever I want because I'm under grace, and God's going to keep receiving me back and back and back. Well, if that's the attitude of the heart, then at some point, again, that's at some point, if a so-called Christian at that point says, I don't have to keep the law of God even though I'm born again, that's a strange bedfellow for that person to have in their lives, to even say such a thing and not want to keep the law. No, what happens to us at regeneration, we are awakened. We are given a born-again experience only by the Holy Ghost infiltrating our hearts and minds and causing us to be changed in a twinkle of an eye, and come to a now an enlightenedness. We've been enlightened by God. We've been regenerated. We've been given the ability to understand the Scriptures. And part of that is that we know that by regeneration, we now want to keep the law. Not the opposite. Not saying we don't have to keep it. Now, we also know that in salvation, by keeping the law, that doesn't make me more of a Christian at any moment. It means, as a Christian, I want to keep it. I hope that's clear. By keeping every single law of God right now after being converted doesn't make you more saved. You're saved as you're going to get when you become a Christian. It doesn't mean we don't walk and do good works according to the Scriptures and according to the law of God. The law of God is a true rudder for us to understand how to live in this world and how to treat other people, and certainly how to treat our God in holiness and reverence and awe. So then let's go to section 3 this morning, moving fairly quickly here. Now, by the way, that covenant of works is Adam has failed there, but very quickly the covenant of grace is introduced in Genesis 3:15. Now, section 3 says this: man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. Now, Adam, in the fall, by breaking that covenant, has made himself incapable of life by that covenant. He didn't keep it. And by falling, he has now no life by keeping it. The Lord was pleased to make a second. Do you see that? The Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. Praise the Lord that he did such a thing for us as his creatures who would be gathered up in time. Now we know, because we've already seen, that God's decrees are sure, and we also know that because Ephesians teaches us clearly, before the foundations of the world, God killed his only begotten Son. This is a matter of fact, according to the Scriptures. And yet, we know that we have to keep the law. But because Adam did not, we all suffer this consequence of what, again, back to original sin in the fall of man. But he was pleased, even though this breaking of this one, he made a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. God requires faith in Christ, and the very faith that we have in Christ is given by the Holy Spirit. None of us have that faith in and of ourselves. That they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto his unto life, his Holy Spirit. Now, do you see that? Ordained unto life. Anything ordained unto life post-fall is a work of Christ and being applied to us by the Holy Spirit. We cannot do that on our own. Because if you go back up to that first sentence in chapter 3, made himself incapable. Made himself incapable. Man is incapable to bring himself to Christ. Not only that, that the whole idea that man is seeking after God outside of Christ is just a bold-faced lie. No one seeks after God. No, not one. And yet that Ligonier survey, people would say, well, that people are seeking God, people are seeking spirituality, people are seeking things. They may be seeking things, but they're not seeking God. That just simply can't be true, because the Scriptures say it is not true, or even a bit, they don't have the ability to seek after God. They hate God. And then it says, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now let's stop for a minute and look at that. What we see here in that statement there in by the divines, it's brilliant. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Who made them willing to believe? Who made us willing to believe? God. Do you see the power of God here in salvation? He's not asking you, please come, or would you please believe in me? Would you give me a chance? Arminian messages are so terrible when calling people to an altar call, if you will. An altar call is, remember, very clear, the whole concept, and Billy Graham was wrong to do this for all those years. An altar call is not biblical. Altar calls are not biblical. We call men to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God has chosen them to be his children, they will respond to the gospel. Maybe not the point we tell them about it, but at a later date. But it's all the work of God. The Holy Spirit makes us willing to believe. That's how it happens. If we're not regenerated, we have no ability to even understand the Word of God. But I want to emphasize there it is. There's the divines making a bold statement to make them willing and able to believe. Willing and able to believe, with no doubt in our mind that Christ is our Savior. Who bears witness to give us the ability to understand that? The Holy Ghost. He applies that truth to us, and we keep it. Hodge says this very quickly, since Adam forfeited for himself, and his entire race, you see this language, and his entire race, the original promises of life upon condition of perfect obedience and incurred the penalty of death attached to disobedience. It follows that if the old constitution is left without supplement or modification, man is lost. Do we understand what Hodge is saying? Listen to that last part again. And if and incurred, we all incurred the penalty of death attached to disobedience, it follows that if the old constitution is left without a supplement, in other words, the promise of the covenant of grace, if that's not given, or modification, man is lost. So then we don't have a promise. If there's no modification, if something isn't supplemented by that fall, what happens in that covenant of works? If something is not supplemented, that is the Christ coming to save us, we're lost. Man's lost. And this would even go to the argument of Paul in 15 of 1 Corinthians, where he says, and he's giving the argument to those who are telling people it's not true about the cross of Jesus Christ. If the cross isn't true, he says, we are the most pitiable of liars and people who have no hope. But yet he says that's not true. Here's the gospel. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ hung on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father to be glorified forever and ever in his exaltation. So we know that it's true by the power of the Holy Spirit giving us the great truth and the confirmation thereof. And then after this, Hodge goes on to say, and I quote, if mankind is to be saved, there must be a new and gracious intervention on the part of God. Now, I want to emphasize this today. Where is all the intervening coming from? What part of intervention, if you will, the intervening that's taking place here, is there ever a time, is there any place that we see in Scripture where man is doing the intervening? Again, this is all from the top. God brings the covenant. It's monotheistic all the time. It's never us doing this. It's God telling us and us believing because he gives us the power to believe in the command he now gives us. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is the covenant of grace. And so we see this in Hodge. And we need to remember this because right here it is. And I want to repeat this because this is so critical, because this is where Luther and Calvin, and we're talking in this month of October about the Reformation. It's a Reformation celebration month, and of course coming up on the 31st, Reformation Day, and all the celebrations will take place around the world who really truly believe in the importance of the Reformation and ongoing Reformation, that is, of course, that man by his fall has been having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit makes us willing and able to do these things. And God deals with us in by way of covenant. He makes covenant with us. And we're called to keep that covenant. And if we break that covenant, we are in sin, and we're not doing what God has called us to do. Let's go ahead and go to section 5 this morning, where we hear this language. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law, in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation is called the Old Testament. What's they're dealing with here? The divines are taking the painstaking time to show that there's no difference in the way that Abraham, Moses, any Old Testament saint, David, pick one, because Jesus hadn't come yet, but he was a type and a shadow of what was foretold to come. What they're saying is the same God, Jesus, saved them in the old as he does in, of course, the new. In other words, covenant of grace is not different in the old other than in the fullness of time Christ has come. So this eliminates the question for us by the divine's help here, that Old Testament saints were saved by the Spirit, entering them and giving them the knowledge of who they are, wicked sinners, worms in the dirt, no different. Abraham is our brother in Christ. He's not our brother in some form of covenantal relationship that is different than what we have. Not a different dispensation. No. Same covenant, only working itself out by these promises of types and such. What we have there, we have what's called the type. A type, which is typology, which has these pictures, if you will, of Christ. The serpent on the pole, the serpent on the pole, when the snakes were biting, what were they told to do? Look at the serpent and you shall be saved. And that is a type of Christ. But now, praise the Lord, we have the antitype. Christ has come. Now, no longer do we need types and shadows and typology to understand these things or lead us to Christ. He is real. He's real. He's always been real. He's now the antitype. The type is done away. The real antitype is Jesus the Christ. Same and old as new. No different ways to God. If there was a different way to God, then we have... You see what happens here? Is if there's different ways to God in the old, then we do have many ways to God. But God doesn't work like that. And I'm not even going to entertain the possibility that would... To even give an example, because I'm too uncomfortable with it. I don't even want to say it. But now we have this large percentage of people in evangelical churches saying there's many ways to God even after Christ has come. They deny the very words of the Savior they would claim was their Savior. They most likely would say, Jesus is my Savior, but there's many ways to God, which is a totally confusing statement. But yet they would even say that the one who they say is their Savior, who said, I am the way, the truth and the life. There's nobody who comes to me except by the Father. Father gives them to me. And so all this is tied together. This is the covenant of grace. The covenant of works failed. I want to say the covenant of works failed in and of itself. Adam broke it. Adam shattered all of us. You know, we got to remember that what Adam did destroyed us. Ruined all of mankind, all of his posterity is infected with sin. We fell in Adam and we rise now in Christ. We live in Christ because the federal head, Jesus the Christ, kept the law perfectly. He's the perfect Lamb of God. Adam was not. And so we need to be very clear on this morning. That the covenant of grace has from the beginning remained in all essential respects the same in spite of all outward changes in the mode of its administration. Well, the mode, of course, in the old was what? Ceremonial laws. The different washings and cleansings to dunk in the river, if you will, I can't remember if it was leprosy or not. I think it was leprosy. You would dunk yourself seven times up and down, up and down, up and down. These are pictures of Christ. And yet they were cleansed the same way we are, just different modes. And now we have what is the true fulfillment of all that leading up to that, Christ Jesus. Can't say that enough, that Jesus did all of it. That under the old dispensation, this covenant was administered chiefly by types and symbols. We're going to repeat this again. This is from Hod now, right? By symbols and ordinances, signifying beforehand a Christ to come. Now, let me back up to what we've talked about before. How do we know a Christ was to come from the Old Testament? Genesis 3:15 says he's coming. Right after the fall, God promises his son. Remember the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel? Satan, the snake, will prick the Savior's heel, but the Savior will crush the serpent's head. And there was... Listen to Ian Hamilton yesterday in a teaching for pastors. What he called him the serpent. Oh, he called him I can't remember what it was. It was a really good serpent crushing Savior. The serpent crushing Savior. He just crushed the serpent, crushed his head. destroyed him, made a public spectacle of him. Colossians says he made a public spectacle of Satan, all of his henchmen. Just made a, spoiled it for all of them. They have no victories. Anything the devil does and has always done is he lies and lies and deceives and splits churches. He's a wicked foe. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour from the book of 1 Peter. We need to remember these things. Well, again, moving fairly quickly this morning, let's get to section 6 where we hear this. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, in the church, we have these sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have the preaching of the word. There are what's called the three marks, or the marks of a true church. One is the proper administration of the word. The other is the proper administration of the sacraments. And the third mark of a true church is discipline. Discipline. And so we see here the divines give this very clear. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, administration of sacraments. We cannot get away from that. If one of those is not happening in the church, it is not a church. In other words, let's give an illustration of what a church like that may look like. And there are some bizarre people out there come up with their own ideas, and they don't follow what the scriptures teach, nor do they have any confessional standards, because they say, I don't have any confession or any creed but Christ. Well, that doesn't work when they say that, when they try to deny that they need creeds. But the creeds lead us into more truth and fullness of Christ, the Orthodox creeds. But if a church were to take a position, for instance, and say, we only believe in Jesus and what he did for us, and we don't need to take communion, and we don't need to baptize. Well, then they're denying Scripture itself, let alone what the creeds and confessions tell us to do. Because the true creeds and confessions, like the Westminster, are substandards, but the Scriptures support what they say. They have they put the Scriptures in here for us to show they're being supported by the Scriptures. But when people come up with their own ideas, oh, you don't need to do this, you don't need to do that, wait a minute. And there are improper views of the table. It's not just a memorial. It's a means of grace. It's not just remembering. Oh, it's remembering and thinking hard about what Christ did for us, but it is a means of grace. That's why people don't have the power to self-excommunicate themselves from the table. People need to be careful there. That's another lecture. But just to think, if a church does that, they're denying these absolutes that have to be in the church to be a real, true church. So then, which, though, this comes after the statement on the Lord's Supper in the Westminster, it says, which they fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the old, we just saw that in the ceremonial, there's all sorts of things they did. What did they have to do? They went into the tabernacle. There was sacrifice over sacrifice over sacrifice, right? Multiple sacrifices. That has been done away with. That's the ceremonial law. That's all done. There were many different things they were doing there. Now we have the singular antitype, the Christ, in covenantal relationship. Because he paid for it all. So we don't re-sacrifice. And this is why Rome's in trouble. The Roman church state is in trouble. Even as we sit here, there's Roman Catholic churches all around. In the greater Cleveland area, they're all over the place. They're re-sacrificing Christ in the Mass. Every time they do a Mass. And they do Masses more than just Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and Saturday nights. They do Mass every day. So there's multiple killings of Jesus in a Roman Catholic church on any given day. Around the world. That's a blasphemous thing there, because they're denying that one-time full sacrifice once and for all. And they deny what Jesus said on the cross himself. He said, it is finished. Well, if it's finished, why are they doing it over and over and over and over again? That's not what the Eucharist And what they practice in the Mass is an absolute denial of the finished work of Christ. Now, and so that's why it's very important. Remember, we don't go back to the tabernacle. We don't go back to that. We look at it and we study how wonderful it is, how God revealed Christ in the old, but the fullness of Christ is now in the new. Now, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, praise the Lord, evidence and spiritual efficacy than the final part of section 6. To all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament, there are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Now, that's the very statement there from the divines telling us that there's not two covenants of grace, one in the old and one in the new. It's the same. It is the same. That the covenant of grace has from the beginning remained in all essential respects the same, in spite of all outward changes in the mode of its administration. And there's that mode statement again. The covenant administered in both dispensations is in all essential respects the same. So when somebody says to you, how are the Old Testament saints saved? Same way we are. So Abraham's very clearly from the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 of Romans. Abraham was justified by faith alone, just like we are. There's no difference. God counted it righteousness that he believed. We believe, and of course we're justified. And that justification is extremely important to us. The present dispensation of the covenant is superior to the former one. Now, why is it superior? Because it's a fullness. Christ actually has come now. Because while it was formerly administered by Moses, a servant, it is now administered visibly and immediately by Christ, a son in his own house. The truth was then partly hid, partly revealed in types and chat and symbols. I'm repeating some of the stuff we talked about. Now it is revealed in clear history and in the didactic teaching. There's no doubt that now it is all fulfilled, and Christ is the fulfillment of all of it, and he is the glorified Christ. What Jesus did for us is all amazing, all glorious, all wonderful. And so when we come to this knowledge, when we come to understand a covenant relationship, and we are in covenant with God, but here's the good news in closing. The good news is this, that once we become born-again believers, we now have a change of heart in that we want to keep the law of God because we've been changed. Remember, he made us changed. He didn't ask our permission to enter. He didn't give us a, hey, think about it. He invaded our lives. I think one of the best ways to look at conversion is a divine invasion. God doesn't ask permission to enter in and crush you and make you a brand new creature in Christ. The Holy Spirit enters on the day that God has appointed for you to be saved. And when you're saved, you can't stop it. Also, you can think of a locomotive going 65, 70 miles an hour on the tracks. You're not going to stand with your hand like this and hope it stops. It's going to crush you. But that's a very crude analogy because the Holy Spirit's bigger than any locomotive. And when the Holy Spirit has been predetermined by God in predestination to enter you, and that day you got saved, he's coming in whether you like it or not. And you're regenerated, you've been enlightened, the scriptures come alive, and now we want to keep the law of God. And now we know as Christians that when we do a good work, that good work that we do is a product of our salvation, but that good work that we do, and we'll see in the section on good works, when that good work is done, that good work doesn't add to your salvation at all. It's simply a product of being a Christian. Remember, Jesus did it all. If you think that your extra things you do make you more Christian, wrong. They're a response to being a Christian. This is key for us. We can't add to what he did. What Jesus did was complete and full. And he changed us. And this is something that we have to be careful. And just one thing before we close. This is what we all fall. I'd say every Christian falls into the trap of thinking, I have to do more in order to be right with God. Well, yes, you're called to do what's right in the eyes of God. You're called to keep the law perfectly. But when we fail, it doesn't mean you're less of a Christian at that moment. It means you failed. You have to ask forgiveness and repent. Again, back to asking forgiveness. Why would we confess our sins every Sunday together? Now, that's not the only time we ask forgiveness. We ask forgiveness throughout the week. We ask God to forgive us for this, for that, for this. Sometimes we simply say, oh, God, forgive me for the sins and words, thoughts, and deeds. And that covers a large territory of things we did in one 24-hour period. Sproul was right when he said this. And I don't believe it's anything new with Dr. Sproul, but it was a statement he used a lot. He said, none of us had kept the commandments perfectly in the last 5 minutes. Because as we saw before, sin still remaineth in us. Still, sin drives us crazy. You know, Paul, what the thing I want to do, I know I should do, I don't do. The thing I shouldn't do, that's the thing that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And of course, the answer he gives is Jesus Christ. And then have this mind in you, Jesus, the mind that we should have in us, that drives us to more holiness. And Christians, we can't emphasize enough that we are to be holy as He is holy. We're to be pure. We are to be seeking Him daily. We are to be loving Him. We are to be treating other people as our neighbors and loving them as God has loved us. We don't want ourselves to fall into traps where we become puffed up and be better because we're Christians. No, we are brought to the low state where we understand worms saved by grace. Worms saved by grace. And so we understand this today. Our justification is sure and fixed. It can never be altered. We cannot lose our salvation. And sadly, there are teachers in the modern evangelical church who claim to be Reformed that teach final salvation, which is a Roman Catholic teaching. And we don't hold to that, of course. But the good news and application in closing is that God has given us the ability in the covenant with the blood-bought price of Christ's sacrifice that we can be in Him and we live in Him and we look forward to the day where we will be with Jesus Christ face to face forever and ever. And we know this is true. So let's take hope and let's be hopeful today that we are those people that not we know that we're going to be with Him, I should say, because that is our great hope that's within us. And that's the hope that Peter tells us to be ready in season, out of season, to give an answer for the hope that's what? In you. In you. It's in us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You've given us this chapter from the Westminster and the new heart. It was mentioned in Ezekiel. And so, Father, we know that you know the number of people that will get saved. You know those that will be gathered up and included in the old and, of course, the new, as we've been talking about this morning, that they're not saved differently. And yet those who still need to be gathered up in time and history according to Your perfect decree, we do ask that we would be people that rejoice in our salvation, that we don't let ourselves, that we ask for the help from You to not let us get ourselves in the fixes where we begin to doubt something or wonder what's going on or try to fix things on our own, Lord. Let us not fall back on ourselves, but to lean forward into Your holiness for answers according to the Scriptures. So help us, Lord, for we need Your help every second and every hour of the day. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.